Before the throne of God above.
Welcome to Sovereign Grace Today with Michael Goins. We're happy you've joined us for the study of God's Word. On today's program, Elder Goins continues the current series on basic doctrines entitled, We Believe. Please stay tuned for today's message.
My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty.
I'm pleased to welcome you to another edition of Sovereign Grace Today. We continue our study that we're calling We Believe on today's program, and you will hear message number 6 in this 10-part series, and the subject is We Believe in Effectual Calling. Stay tuned for part 1 of this message.
Tonight, I want us to consider this sixth of these various statements. We believe in effectual calling, and item number 6 reads as follows. We believe that the Holy Spirit effectually calls, regenerates, and sanctifies all the elect of God. And it gives 3 scripture references, and I will mention the first 2, but I want us to focus primarily in the Gospel of John. In our time together tonight, first of all, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 is given as a scripture text. That verse reads, God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Notice the reference to calling, a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God's plan to save sinners was a plan constructed in His own purpose before the foundation of the world. And Jesus Christ came to execute that plan, and now that work is applied to the individual. in terms of the fact that we are called with a holy calling. God has saved us and called us by a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Then Jude verse 1 is also cited as a scripture reference for our conviction for this doctrine we call effectual calling. Jude 1 reads as follows, "Jude, a servant of God and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called." Now we have the entire Trinity mentioned in that verse. God the Father, God the Son, and I suggest even though the Holy Spirit is not mentioned by name in Jude verse 1, the reference to calling speaks of His covenant office work, effectual calling. And that's what our article says. We believe that the Holy Spirit effectually calls, regenerates, and sanctifies all the elect of God. Now, when we say then that we believe in effectual calling, this is a synonym for what you may hear termed irresistible grace. Effectual calling, irresistible grace, the new birth, regeneration, all of these terms, quickening, being quickened, as Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." All of these words are talking about the same miracle of grace. Supernatural act of divine grace, and it is the work done inside an individual sometime between conception and death in that person's life. You see, God, before the morning of time, planned redemption. He chose a people in Christ. Jesus Christ came, and He did the legal work, legally. He paid the price. He satisfied the demands of divine justice. He redeemed a people, His people, from their sins. But the Holy Spirit takes what Christ did for all of His people on the cross and He applies it personally to each individual at some point between their conception and their death. And that is what we mean when we say we believe the Holy Spirit effectually calls, regenerates, and sanctifies all the elect of God. And I suggest that the writer, in using these three terms, is using terms that are very closely akin to one another. Effectually calls, regenerates, and sanctifies all the elect of God. And the final scripture reference that is given is in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, verse number 37. And what I want to do tonight is notice three passages in John's Gospel, and we'll come to this one last. John 6, we'll come to that passage at the end of our time together, but I want us to turn back to John chapter 3 and look at a very familiar passage of Scripture in which Jesus talks about this great principle or doctrine or truth known as the new birth. As we consider this subject, we believe in effectual calling. If we were going to define it tonight, it's the call by which God brings the elect who have been redeemed by Christ to Himself in vital relationship. The God who did something for us in the timelessness of eternity past and at the cross does something in us individually and personally when we're born again. And Jesus has reference to that now in the 3rd chapter of John in this very familiar yet glorious conversation with Nicodemus, who is a ruler of the Jews. And I will begin reading in the 3rd verse. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily," and when Jesus uses a formula like that, He means truly, truly. This is a maxim. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, the kingdom of God is a concept that speaks of life under the sphere of the king's influence and domain. It's a term, if you please, that is generally used in Scripture to describe God's entire program. And the point that Jesus makes here is that the new birth is a prerequisite to even seeing the kingdom of God. I think it's significant. He did not say, except a man see the kingdom, he can't be born again. But He says you have to understand and see who Jesus is and what He's done in order to experience the new birth. No, the order is like this, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus responds to this statement by saying, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, if Nicodemus was in a debate with Jesus, I'm sure that he would think at this point that he had scored a very important point. But Nicodemus does not understand the nature of Jesus' conversation. He says, can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb to be born? And Jesus replies, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Not only can he not see, but he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now listen to this. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. In these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have at least four major principles concerning this idea of new birth or this doctrine of effectual calling. First of all, I want you to notice the source of the new birth in the third verse. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, in the margin of your Bible, that verse may read, or from above. Except a man be born from above. And what Jesus is teaching us here is that this work of grace is a vertical work of grace. It comes down from above. Now, James tells us that every good gift and perfect comes down from above. Every good thing we have comes down from above. God is the source of life. He's the creator. And the new birth is a vertical work. It's not something that we can pass on horizontally from one person to the next. God must do it. It's a supernatural work of grace. Only God can regenerate. It's interesting as we study the New Testament that there are three major metaphors or images used to describe what we call effectual calling or regeneration. First of all, it's compared to a birth in this passage before us in John chapter 3. And I would ask you the question, how active were you in your own birth or in your own natural life? And then in the scriptures, it is compared to a creation. In Ephesians 2:10, we read these words, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I would ask you the question, not only how actively involved were you in your own birth in giving yourself life, and bringing yourself into natural existence, but I would ask you, how active were you in the first creation? The new birth is a birth. It is a creation. And then the Bible teaches us it is a resurrection. 1 John 3:14 is a good proof text. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Now, what is passing from death unto life? Well, resurrection. And we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Love for the people of God is an evidence that a person has been resurrected inwardly. Now, one day we're going to be resurrected bodily. We're going to be given a glorified body, a renewed body to match our renewed hearts. But you see, the resurrection in the soul, when the dead in sin is quickened, as Ephesians 2 says again, made alive, is a work of divine grace. Just as man does not participate actively in his own birth or in the natural creation, and just as man is not able to raise the dead, even so, my friends, so far as the new birth and the new creation and the passing from death unto life or the spiritual quickening that takes place, man is the passive recipient, not the active party. Only God can regenerate. He's the source of the new birth. Notice in the passage in John 3, secondly, the nature of the new birth in verses 4 to 6. Now that's the question Nicodemus was confused on. How can a man be born the second time when he is old? Now he understands that even though this means born from above, it also means rebirth. And he asks the question, can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's thinking in natural terms. He's thinking in human terms. But Jesus responds, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He's teaching us here that regeneration is a supernatural work that affects a change of nature in the individual. This reference to water does not mean the baptismal font. I've always appreciated what Elder Sonny Powell says. It would take a special pair of spectacles to read the word baptism in John chapter 3, verse 5. It doesn't say it, does it? Except a man be born of water. It says, except a man be born of water, and the meaning is even of the Spirit. Water is a synonym. It means the same thing as the reference to the Holy Spirit in this verse. And remember, as a proof of that, Jesus is talking to a Jewish ruler. And the Jews understood water to be a symbol of the divine. A symbol of the divine. For instance, turn back to the 44th chapter of Isaiah and listen to the third verse. Isaiah, of course, was a Jewish prophet. And I want you to watch this interesting verse. You'll notice you have two statements. This is a couplet. You have two statements put in one verse separated by a colon, two dots. And anytime you find a colon in Scripture, that's evidence that whatever comes after explains what went before. So you have two statements. The second one is going to explain the first one. Now, with that in mind, listen to the verse, Isaiah 44:3. The Lord says, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground, colon. Now, he's going to explain it. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. You see in that verse how that water equals Spirit, floods equal blessing. I will pour water upon him that's thirsty. He's using symbolic language. He's using metaphorical language. He means I will pour my Spirit. Water is a symbol for the Holy Spirit, a symbol for the divine. Also, my friends, the reference in John 3, except a man be born of water, even of the Spirit, reminds me of the cleansing efficacy of the blood of Christ when a person's born again. What happens when a person, when this inward work of grace is done in a child of God? He's given a bath on the inside, isn't he? And Titus 3:5 uses that language when it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Whenever a person is regenerated or born again, he is washed on the inside. And that's really what Jesus means in John 13:10 when he tells his disciples, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. In other words, you don't need to be born again and again and again and again. Once you've had that entire cleansing, you've been washed thoroughly, you've been washed in the inward man, you don't need that work of grace done again. You only need the partial temporary cleansings of the conscience. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. You know, Peter had said, Lord, wash me all over. Wash my not only my feet, but my hands and my head also. And Jesus said, no, you've already had an entire cleansing when you were born again. And you don't need a second work of grace done in your soul. What you need are partial cleansings in your daily experience. You need to take your sins to the Lord in confession and repentance and receive the cleansing in your conscience. You need to wash temporarily and partially your feet rather than having this entire cleansing again. So when Jesus in John 3:5 says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he knows that this Jewish ruler would understand water to be a symbol of the divine. And he's also making reference, I believe, to the fact that when the Holy Spirit does a work of grace in the soul, there is a cleansing, a washing that takes place in regeneration, a bath in which your deepest, darkest stains and sins are washed whiter than snow. In other words, what happens in the new birth is the blood of Christ that was shed as the redemptive price for our sins on the cross is individually applied to each one of the children of God. and they are cleansed. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit's role is to personally apply, in a vital sense, the legal work that Jesus Christ performed on the cross in our stead. So we've noticed the source of the new birth and the nature of the new birth. It's a supernatural work. And I want to say that it does affect a change of nature in the individual. When a person is born again, he is not the same afterward that he was prior to that work of grace in his heart. He says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And it is a fact that whenever a person is given life, he is different than he was before. And the way that we see that difference primarily is in his behavior. There's an ethical change in his conduct. When God gives life to the soul, a person dies to the love of sin. Now, he doesn't die to the ability to commit sin. He still has an old nature, but there's a conscience that is tender. He doesn't love and he doesn't drink iniquity like water. And if you look at Romans 2:14, that verse teaches us that there is a change in a person who's been born again. Romans 2:14, but it's defined in ethical terms, not necessarily in terms of doctrinal orthodoxy. In other words, it's defined in terms of a change in a person's behavior, but not necessarily in terms that he believes and understands the truth. Romans 2:14 says it like this, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, now they did not have the privilege of special revelation. God gave his special revelation so far as the truth was concerned, revelation of himself and his will to the Jews. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, they don't have the benefit of a book to guide and direct them. Yet they do by nature the things contained in the law. So they are careful with their behavior, with their conduct. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. That is, there's something on the inside of them that is governing their conduct, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. You know what this verse describes? It describes people who don't have the benefit of special revelation, but God has given a revelation in their hearts. He's written his law on the inside, and it makes a change in the way they behave, makes a change in their conduct. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience bears them witness, and their thoughts either accuse or else excuse one another. That is, they can look at other people's lives and say, that's right and that's wrong. And they feel the weight of that. They know that it's right and wrong, that certain behaviors are right in the sight of God and certain behaviors are sinful, because the law has been written on the inside. Now notice there's no reference there to whether they understand special revelation. The reference is that because God has written the law in their hearts, there is a change in their behavior. And then one more passage, Acts chapter 10, the passage in which Peter is preaching to Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now the two things mentioned here, in every nation, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whatever the nation, God has a people. We know that. He has a people out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people, according to Revelation 5:9. And he says that in every nation, Peter says, you can't be pleasing to God, Cornelius, because you're a Gentile. You're unclean. But the Lord says, don't call anything unclean that I have cleansed. Now, God had cleansed Cornelius. You believe God had cleansed him? Absolutely. He was a child of God. The Lord had done a work of grace. The Lord had gotten there before the preacher did in Acts chapter 10. And Peter says, no, it can't be. He's a Gentile. But now he comes to the conviction of a truth. I perceive God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him, notice the work of grace in his heart, produces a change of attitude. He that feareth him. Now the natural man does not fear God. Romans 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 55:19. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. But Cornelius was a God-fearer. He did his alms, and his prayers came up for a memorial before God. He was a godly man. But yet his mind is not clear concerning the truth until Peter preaches to him. But before Peter even preaches, he says, "He that feareth God and worketh righteousness." Here's a man who not only had the right attitude, but his works, his behavior, were righteous. So the point is that when a person is born again, there is a change wrought in that individual. And the way that I would define that change primarily is in terms of Romans chapter 7, when he talks about the warfare between the flesh and the spirit, the conflict between the old you and the new you, the flesh lusting against the spirit striving against the flesh. You know, that passage says that there is a law in the inward man that gives me delight. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Now, before a person's born again, he only has one nature. He only has the unregenerate, fallen nature. And there's no conflict. You can't have conflict if there's only one energy there. Where you find a conflict between the flesh and the spirit, that's an evidence of grace. Romans 7. Paul says, there's a law written in the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, and it makes him cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You know, if we'd read the Bible, it would help us understand ourselves, my friends. This book explains the workings of our hearts and what is going on in our minds in the best terms. There's no other institution on the face of this earth, no psychotherapist, no philosopher, no sociologist who can possibly understand and explain human beings and human behavior like God does. And he explains it in his word. And where you find this conflict between the flesh and the spirit, part of you wants to do right, but part of you seems intent on doing wrong, and they're at loggerheads one with another, that's an evidence, I suggest, of grace. So in John 3, Jesus speaks of the source of the new birth and the nature of the new birth when he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." People only reproduce people. Flesh only reproduces flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. The Holy Spirit creates a new spiritual power in the heart whenever a person is born again. And then I want you to notice in the 7th verse the necessity of the new birth. "Marvel not that I said unto thee." Now, Nicodemus, don't be surprised, Jesus says, "that I said unto you." Now, he was a ruler of the Jews, but even you, Nicodemus, religion will not save you. That's his point. "Marvel not that I said unto thee." Nicodemus must have thought, "You're talking to me?" Jesus says, "Ye must be born again." That word "must" in this verse is the Greek helping verb "dei." D-E-I is how it is spelled, and it refers to a logical necessity. He means that it is necessary. It's a logical necessity. In other words, if a person is going to see the face of God in peace, the new birth is a necessary work of grace. It's a vital link in the chain of sovereign grace.
And because of the limitations of time, we will pause the message there today. And God willing, on Monday, we will complete this sermon entitled, "We Believe in Effectual Calling." I trust that you will make plans to be in the house of God where the gospel is preached and the people of God fellowship together in the Spirit this coming Lord's Day. If you're in the Coastal Carolina area, we would be glad to have you visit with us at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash. The location of our church building may be found by visiting our website at BethelPBC.us. Have a good and godly day, and now until next week at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.